Luke chapter 7 this morning. Luke chapter 7. We're going to start reading in verse number 36 of Luke chapter 7, verse number 36. Luke 7 and verse number 36. Last week we were in Joshua 8. We talked about, anybody remember what we talked about last week? With the blessings and the cursings, and when they arrived in the land of Canaan, they were to build an altar. And what was the name of that mountain that they were to build an altar on? It started with an E. Anybody know?
Ebal.
Very good. And then there was another mountain. Started with a G. Anybody remember that? Gerizim. And we said that was probably the mountain that the lady in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, was referring to when she said our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Then we looked at all the blessings and cursings. So Luke chapter 7 this morning, verse number 36. The Bible says, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat or to eat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. Now, the Bible says in the book of Proverbs that even a child is known by his doings. Does anybody know what that means? That means even a child has a reputation. But not only do children have a reputation, but also adults have a reputation. This woman had a really, really bad reputation. Let's just leave it at that. And for those that would like to know how bad the reputation is, just go back and read Proverbs chapter 6 and 7. That's how bad her reputation seemed to be. And you see in verse 38, and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisees, which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman that is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Now there's two passages in particular here where people are speaking within themselves. What does that mean? There's another scripture that gives a parable of somebody that comes to a man at midnight and he's bothering this guy. And the Bible says that from within he shall say, trouble me not. Has anyone ever asked you to do something and outwardly you're smiling, but inwardly you're saying, I don't have any time to do this whatsoever? Happens to me every day. So what's interesting, though, in this passage, you're going to see two people, or two groups of people, we could say, that are actually speaking within themselves. And what's happening within themselves is going to determine what happens outside of themselves. We're going to talk about this in a few moments. Now, as you read this passage, you may be thinking, this passage sounds familiar. Now, as you go through the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have similar accounts of the same stories. But what's interesting in Luke chapter 7 is this passage is confused for three other passages. And actually, this passage, I believe, is the source for many of our problems in the New Testament, interpreting which Mary is Mary. Now, no offense to Mary here, so we're going to be saying your name a lot today, okay? But I want you to see here in this passage, so let's see what happens, and then I want to show you these other three passages for just a few moments here. And see that this passage is distinctly different from the other three passages that are a little bit similar here. Look what the Bible says in verse 40. And Jesus said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. Could you imagine how intimidating it would be to be around Jesus, knowing that he knows all of your thoughts? Wow, that would be intimidating, wouldn't it? I think that's why Peter ran to Jesus and just said, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinner. And you'll find it says here of Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. So one owes more than the other. Okay, so we had some money that was misplaced this week in our house. Caleb was a little bit more upset because guess what? Caleb had a lot of money that was misplaced. Josh only had $6 or $7. But there you go. You did have it. So look at this passage here. It says, one man owed 500 pence and the other owed 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. So he forgave them of the debt. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest to me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many. Remember, this woman had a really, really bad reputation. Simon was called a Pharisee. So outwardly, Simon looked really religious. But you're going to find here the lady did not have a good reputation. She's extravagantly worshiping Jesus, so thankful that her sins are forgiven. And the Bible says, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, the greatest words that anybody could ever hear, as long as you live, thy sins be forgiven thee. Greatest words, greatest sense, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, there's three other passages that you may be confusing this with, and rightfully so. And I'm going to show you a few things. Let's go to John chapter 12. There's three passages where there's a similar account. It looks the same. Matthew 26, if you want to study it out. Mark chapter 14, and also John chapter 12. Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John chapter 12. And look in John chapter 12. The Bible says, Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And by the way, you'll find later on in this passage, the Bible says that the Jews came to where Jesus was at. And it specifically says, not just for Jesus' sake, but to see Lazarus that Jesus has raised from the dead. I know that in the teen young adult class, they'd been talking last time about the power of testimony. You know, that's a powerful verse, especially in the book of the Revelation, where it talks about they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. But people came to where Jesus was at, not just because Jesus was there, but also because Lazarus had been raised from the dead. You know, people need to see Lazarus, don't they? They need to see people that have been raised from the dead. A human expression of God's power. That is a testimony. A human expression of God's power. Nobody can take your testimony away. Nobody can argue with your testimony. It's really, really powerful. People can have lots of ideas about creation versus evolution and where did the Bible come from, but how can they argue with your testimony? They can't argue with it. Reminds me of Mark chapter 9, I believe it is, where the man was healed of his blindness. And the Jews had all these arguments about who healed thee, and this man can't be of God because his parents are sinners. And all he kept saying was, all I know is that I was blind and now I can see. That's all I know. Your testimony is personal. Nobody can take it away. And it's very, very powerful. But look at this scripture here in John 12. The Bible says, there they made him a supper. And the Bible says, Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment and spikenard. So that's the first time we're going to hear Mary's name mentioned. Matter of fact, I heard there's a lot of Marys in the Bible, aren't there? I heard a lady the other day, she introduced herself as Mary. And she said, you know, Mary, she said, everybody has an Aunt Mary. By the way, how many of you, just by a show of hands, how many of you have an Aunt Mary? I'm just curious. Anybody have an Aunt Mary? I have an Aunt Mary. Paige has an Aunt Mary. So she's probably right, generally speaking. Well, there you go. So in the Bible, it has always confused me, the amount of Marys in the Bible. How many of you get confused when you see the name Mary in the Bible? Like, which Mary is this talking about right here? I'm going to show you this morning why I believe we have a lot of confusion surrounding the name Mary. And you're actually going to find, I think that it revolves around Luke chapter 7. And you're going to see why here in a few moments. Because the Bible says, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus. This looks very similar, doesn't it, to Luke chapter 7? But I'm going to show you why Luke chapter 7 is actually a different account. Okay, so what do we know about the book of John? When you read through the book of John, about halfway through the book of John, you are right up next to the crucifixion of Jesus. It doesn't take long to get there. Because what happens in John 13? We have the Last Supper. Judas betrays Jesus. And then you have Jesus for John 14, 15, and 16 teaching his disciples because the next day he's going to be crucified. Then you have John 17, the true Lord's Prayer. Then you have John 18, 19 through 21. What do you have? You have all these accounts surrounding the crucifixion. And so, but with other passages, it's not the same. But this is right next to, chronologically speaking, right next to the death of Jesus. Look what it says here in verse 4. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence? Now, if you do your research, that's about a year's wages in biblical times. So it was a very expensive item. And it says, and given to the poor. Then he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag, and bear him that was put therein. So the first church treasure was Judas Iscariot. And I always tell every church treasure, you have big shoes to fill. And look what it says here in verse 7. Then said Jesus, let her alone, against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always. And the Bible says, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, therefore came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And just a few things here. Let's go back to Luke chapter 7 for a few moments here. Luke chapter 7. Just a couple things here. Luke 7 is actually a different passage than in John 12, Matthew 26, and Mark 14. Let me show you the differences. Now, I may have had you turn back a little bit too quickly there. But difference number one is in John 12, this took place in Bethany. Bethany was only a couple miles from Jerusalem. John 12 says this in John 12 and verse number 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. Bethany, just once again, the book of maps. We had a discussion this morning about have you ever been sitting in church and you get a little bit kind of tuned out and you start studying the book of maps? How many of you were raised in church and you've had times where you, now many of you read from your phone, so you're missing out, by the way, on the book of maps, right? But if you have an old-fashioned Bible with the book of maps in the back, you've probably checked out a few times on Sunday nights or during Sunday school, and you're sitting there studying the book of maps. That's not an actual book of the Bible, by the way. But you'll find Bethany was only a couple miles from Jerusalem. Okay, let's go back to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, you'll find where was Jesus at before this took place. Well, he was in Galilee. Galilee is far away from Jerusalem from a relative perspective. Look at verse 1. Now, when he had ended all his sayings, Luke 7 and verse 1, in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. Okay, that's in the region of Galilee. Look at Luke 7 and verse 11. And it came to pass the day after that he went into the city called Nain. Where's Nain? Nain is in Galilee. So you'll find that Jesus was actually in Galilee, which is far from Bethany. The second difference is this. In one of the passages, in John 12, Matthew 26, and Mark 14, you have Simon the leper that is there with Jesus. But in Luke 7, you have Simon the Pharisee. In one house, you have Simon the leper. One, you have Simon the Pharisee. Another difference is, as I said before, John 12 is just before the crucifixion. Luke 7, much time had expired before then in the crucifixion. In John 12, Judas is offended. But in Luke chapter 7, you'll find that Simon the Pharisee is offended. You'll find there's two different arguments in question in the passages. John 12, you'll find that the argument in question is that this money should have been given to the poor. The argument in question in Luke 7 is actually quite different. It's that if this man knew that she was a sinner, he would never allow her to even touch him. But Jesus, thank God, he is a friend of sinners, amen? He allows us to come close to him. And the truth of the matter is that if this woman, this sinner, is not allowed to come to Christ, then neither is the Pharisee. Because if the Bible says if we keep all the law, yet offend in just one point, we're guilty as if we've committed them all. James chapter 2 and verse number 10. Now, Herein, by the way, we're going to find, let's go back to Luke 7. A lot of the confusion, though, I believe surrounded the Marys of the Bible. Because in John 12, what happens is it tells us that Mary, who is the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus, that she washes Jesus' feet with her tears, and she breaks open an alabaster box of ointment, and it's worth 300 pence. So in both passages, what do you have? Both passages, you have an alabaster box of ointment, but one is worth more, obviously, than the other. But in John 12, we find that Mary, the Bible says, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus. Now what happens is, when you go back to Luke 7, what happens is the Bible says that she's a sinner. Okay? Now just put your thinking cap on for a few moments, because I want you to see something that really helped me to distinguish all the Marys of the Bible, or at least most of them of the New Testament. In Luke 7, it says that there was a sinner that washed the feet of Jesus. But then there's another passage. This is where the confusion comes in. Let's go to Mark 16 and verse number 9. Mark 16 and verse number 9. There's another passage that talks about another Mary. And the Bible talks about her. And the Bible says that she had a poor reputation, or she had a very colorful past, if you will. Here's how we know that. Look at Mark 16 and verse 9. Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, who was from more than likely a place called Magdala, out of whom he had cast seven devils. So I think that what happens is, because John 12, Matthew 26, and Mark 14, because they're so similar in what happened to Luke 7, here's what I think that happens. Subconsciously, we tend to think, because she's a sinner, I think that we tend to group all the Marys of the New Testament together. I think we tend to think of this Mary Magdalene, out of whom the Lord had cast seven devils. I think we tend to put her name there subconsciously in Luke chapter 7. But there's another reason why we do that. You ready? Look at Luke 8. Right after that, it says, after it came to pass afterwards, that he went throughout every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And now notice the placement here of Mary Magdalene once again. The Bible says, and certain women which had been healed of the evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils. Here's what I think that happens. I think because the events are so similar, and there's another Mary mentioned in Matthew 26, John 12, and Mark 14, and she washes the feet of Jesus. I think what we do is we subconsciously put that Mary right here, and then what happens is this, and this happens on four or five occasions that I know of in the Bible. Right after that, guess what it does? It mentions another Mary, out of whom the Lord cast out seven devils. And so I think it's just real easy to put Mary's name there. But you know what? One was in Capernaum. One was in Bethany. A lot of differences here. One's in the house of Simon the Pharisee. One's in the house of Simon the leper. Very interesting. This happens on a number of occasions in the Bible. It happens in Matthew 25 with the word talent. The word talent is a unit of measurement as far as money is concerned. But what happens is, because in the King James it says talent, and because we always use it in preaching to talk about using your talents for God, we automatically think that the word talent there is talking about what we have to offer back to God. This happens actually quite a bit in the Bible. I think one of the verses that you'll find this in a lot of Christian material, I know this happened in Bible college, is study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So it's easy to say, see, God tells us to study there. Actually, the word study there means, King James English, 1769, means to endeavor, means to attempt. It's not necessarily talking about getting your books out, but we are to rightly divide the word of truth. But you see how we can make the correlation there in meaning. This happens on a number of occasions in the Bible. But go back to Luke 7. Just want to try to parse this up for you a little bit. If you study MacArthur and also Matthew Poole, they start out by saying, this is not the same passage as John 12, Mark 14, and Matthew 26. I think we just tempted to automatically place Mary's name there. Now we'll probably get to heaven and find out that it was another Mary. But anyway, but notice here in Luke 7, look what it says here. I want you to see here two mentions of something very insightful. Okay, two mentions of something very insightful. So if you're keeping notes, first of all, I just want to talk about the different account mentioned in other passages. Secondly, I want to look at two mentions of something very insightful here. Look at verse number 39. Now when the Pharisees which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet. So this Pharisee sees this, and he says within himself, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of a woman that is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And you're going to see that what's happening within himself is going to cause what's happening outside of himself to be determined. This is a really important point. Because the main crux of the message for the next few moments is going to be this, is that really what's happening between God and you always has a physical manifestation. I say it all the time. It's one of our most liked Facebook posts when I used to use Facebook for business purposes. What's happening between, is that a way that a man treats his wife says a lot about his relationship with God. I actually believe that a way a man treats his life says pretty much everything about his relationship with God. And I believe I can prove that according to 1 John chapter 4. You're going to find here, there's another passage, you look at 49, people were speaking within themselves. And notice how it dictates how they act. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? So notice what's happening within themselves. You're going to see that it's going to dictate what's happening without, and especially how they're treating Jesus in this passage. But I say this for a few reasons. As I said before, an internal struggle. You're going to find here an internal struggle that results in an outward manifestation. And that manifestation you see in this passage is reluctance towards Jesus. We find another mention of that in verse number 47. Look at verse number 47. He says, my head with oil didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. So this woman is so overflowing with an attitude of thankfulness. And her heart is so full of the grace of God. She's so thankful for the grace of God. You see that it affects her outward actions towards Jesus. You know, I've heard people say, I have, or that person has a very, very deep and personal relationship with the Lord. The only problem is, most of the time I hear people say, I have a very, very deep and personal relationship with the Lord. The only problem with that is that most of the time I hear that, it's so deep you can't ever see it, right? Almost every time you hear that in our society, somebody says, just so you know, I have a very, very, very deep and personal relationship with the Lord. Other quarterbacks used to say that about Tebow. They used to say, hey, I don't wear my religion on my sleeves, but I do have a very, very deep and personal relationship with the Lord. Yes, so deep you can't even see it. But here's what's interesting is that we have things going on inside of our hearts, in our minds. Now, most people don't wake up in the morning time and say, I am lukewarm towards God, or I have misunderstandings about the Scripture. Most people don't wake up in the morning and say, today I'm going to show that I'm wrestling with God. But the way they manifest what's taking place within themselves, between God and themselves. See, in this passage, it was clear what was going on within themselves because of how they were treating Jesus. But I find most of us, we don't have Jesus in the flesh with us. These guys had a unique opportunity. And so what's going on between God and ourselves, there's a struggle between God and ourselves. There's oftentimes a struggle between other people and ourselves. And what we think is that I just have people around me that are problematic, or I just disagree with this person. But you have to watch who you disagree with. You have to watch who you're not listening to. You have to watch who you're not submitting to. You have to watch who you're getting mad at. Because who you're getting mad at can a lot of times be a manifestation of the fact that you're actually mad at God. This is a really big point that we're going to make today. And it has to be looked at. We're going to see in the book of Jeremiah, it's going to take a couple weeks for us to look at this. But in Jeremiah, and in the 19th chapter, Jeremiah delivers a very thunderous and powerful sermon. Let's go there for a few moments because I want to jump a little bit to the conclusion here. Go to Jeremiah chapter 19. Jeremiah had scathing messages of rebuke for the land. And a few weeks ago, I talked about modesty, and I talked about examples, and I talked about who you're following. And let it be known that from a chronological or a stage perspective, America is in the most immoral stage that it has ever known since its existence. Has there always been immorality? Absolutely. But as we talked about a few weeks ago, 7 out of 8 Americans were churched Americans 100 years ago. There was a time in our country where if a man did not visit a church within one period of a 30-day period, he was fined a shilling in the days before, in the colonial days. I think that's a great rule, by the way. I think that'd be a cool rule for pastors. Pastor would love that. Just joking. Not really. But anyway. But what's interesting is in Jeremiah's time here, we see, I know what I was going to say, is that be careful. Be careful of this relative holiness and thinking that I'm modest or I'm godly or I'm a good person because I'm not as bad as the other people around me. Once again, what are you comparing yourself to? We're comparing ourselves to probably the most immoral society America has ever known. God has set up his standard once again, and his standard is himself. You see in Jeremiah 19, look at the message of rebuke that Jeremiah gives. Thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen bottle, and take of the ancients of the people, of the ancients of the priests, and go forth into the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee, and say, hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place. The whichsoever heareth his ear shall tingle, because they have forsaken me, and have estranged this place, and have burned incense in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offering unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. Now you notice this message of rebuke. And most of Jeremiah at this point is a message of rebuke. But look at verse number 1 of chapter 20. Watch, there's a man who's rebellious to God, but this man, I guarantee you, didn't wake up and say, I'm going to rebel against God today. This man did not wake up and say, you know what, I am living in outright rebellion to God. I don't want to hear from God. Actually, this man was probably highly, highly religious. Actually, I'm certain of it. Look at verse number 1. Now, Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Now, notice he has an internal struggle with God, but he's not going to wake up and say, I hate God. Notice the internal struggle is going to be displayed by his struggle with man. This is so important for us to get this. Because you can live your life as a totally deceived individual by thinking, I'm okay with God, it's just people that I'm upset with. Look at verse 2. Then Pashur smote, he hit Jeremiah the prophet, and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. So Jeremiah has a message from God. The people of the land, they're wrestling with God. But are they waking up saying, hey, I'm going to have a wrestling match with God today? Nope. That's going to play out. What's taking place within themselves will play out by wrestling with who? The man of God, Jeremiah. Be careful who you're around. Be careful who you listen to. Be careful who you resist. Be careful who you turn away. Be careful who you bring close to you. Be careful how you treat people. Because guess what? It's a manifestation of what's taking place between God and ourselves. What would you do if Pastor Raymond said that he loved God passionately, but he never served his wife? Guess what the Bible says? God says that if we say that we love God, whom we have not seen, but we cannot love our brother, who we do see, God says we're liars in the book of John. There's no soft way that John says it. He says we're liars and we're deceiving ourselves. we go back to Luke chapter 7 here in a few moments, Luke chapter 7. I think people, first of all, they have misunderstandings about the Savior, misunderstandings about the Bible, misunderstandings about God. The spiritual life is a maze. You know what I hardly ever hear preached on anymore? Because I don't think that we have the depth to even preach it, nor do we have the depth in society to understand it. I was at a pastor's fellowship years ago in Texas, Jacksonville, Texas, and I heard this man speak, and his voice was so seasoned and his spirit was so humble. Compare that to a preacher. If I mention his name, you may know of him. He pastors about an hour or so from here. And I was at another pastor's meeting, and this man was speaking. And another older pastor, he looked over me and he whispered, he said, because an old, broken, seasoned man, right before that man had spoken, and he was humble, and he was just very careful in what he said. And then the next pastor got up, and he was just so proud, and it seemed like he was so in your face, and the older pastor leaned over, and he said, don't just listen to the words. He said, look at this man's spirit compared to the last man's spirit. He said, notice how broken the last man was. At that meeting in Jacksonville, Texas, I went up to the pastor afterwards. I said, wow. I said, you seem so broken. Here's what he said to me. I think I was only 25 years of age at the time. He said, basically, in essence, he said, it's everything. He said, and the fact that you recognize that, he said, he said that's a good thing. In Luke 7 and also John 12, Matthew 26, and Mark 14, in each passage you have this expensive alabaster box. But in each passage, we don't know how expensive the one was in Luke 7, but in each passage, that alabaster box it's worth nothing, and the contents of it are worth nothing unless it's broken first. And in our time, in our day and age, I don't think we understand that you can, in the flesh, try to serve God. You can be self-willed and still be trying to serve God. The Christian life and moving towards wisdom is a maze. That if you're going to get that wisdom, I've used this expression before, it's going to be extremely expensive. The problem that we have in our day is we have cheap information. But information by itself is cheap. Wisdom in any age, no matter how cheap the information is very, 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 very expensive. It's very expensive. So I spent most of my time in my 20s making tremendous mistakes, ministry-wise, Christian-wise, family-wise. And you know what I did? I just kept getting back up. You know the value of that? Just keep getting back up. Proverbs 24:16, a just man falls 7 times, but he rises again. But the wicked fall into mischief. It ends with a period. My younger 30s, I made terrible financial decision after terrible financial decision. I'm not talking about buying big TVs and jet skis. But I'm talking about decisions that I made thinking that this is the best decision to make. This is the right decision. And not even realize I was falling into a trap. But you know, there's no such thing as wasted experience. And I don't think you can keep people from making these decisions. Because there's a way that seems so logical. But guess what? It can end up being a trap for you. But the point being is this, is that wisdom, information is cheap, but wisdom is very expensive. And when it comes to the Savior, when it comes to God, many are caught up in what I call surface logic about God. There's numerous examples of this in the Bible. I believe Cain had surface logic. Let's go to Hebrews 11. Cain was trying to approach unto God with his own fleshly attitude. Now, Hebrews 11:4 tells us that Abel had a better sacrifice. What made the sacrifice better? Was it Abel's faith? Or was it the actual sacrifice? I would say it was both. You see, in Hebrews 11, verse number 4, faith is going to come, Abel's going to come to God in true faith and in humility. Cain's going to do the same. But I believe he's going to use his surface logic. I believe that Cain is going to believe that surely God will see what I have done. Surely God will see what I have grown, because Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. He was applying surface logic. And isn't it kind of logical that the better you do, the better you look, the better results you're going to get? You score a good score on a test, you get an A, right? You perform well in athletics, you get a trophy. But guess what? The same wisdom doesn't necessarily apply to God, does it? And the Bible says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead, yet speaketh. But Cain, he didn't have the better sacrifice. Maybe it was without faith. Maybe it was just because it was of the fruit of the ground. It wasn't a blood sacrifice. Maybe it was both. Maybe he had it in his mind, God will surely be impressed what I have to offer. And the Bible says that because God rejected his sacrifice, that Cain's countenance fell. And the Bible doesn't give us much more of a different attitude of Cain. Really important big point right here. You're going to do things out of your surface logic. You're going to think, surely this is going to be acceptable with God. Surely this is going to please others around me. Surely this is a great business decision. And guess what? 90% of some of your major decisions you make in life to start out with may be bad decisions. But the key is do you stay as Cain? Do you allow your countenance to fall and allow that to establish the state of your heart for the rest of your life? Or do you get back up and say, what do I need to learn? What do I need to know here? Cain's default reaction was for his countenance to fall. And you see anger and anguish in his heart. Proverbs 1 and verse number 5 tells us this. Proverbs 1 and verse number 5 says, a wise man will increase in learning. Proverbs 9 in verse 9 says this. Proverbs 9 and verse 9 says, give instruction to a wise man and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man and he will increase in learning. You know what I loved about these verses when I was in my 30s? As I was looking at it, it doesn't say that a wise man knows everything. It says a wise man increases in learning. That's a really good point to make. It doesn't say that a wise man knows everything. It says a wise man increases in learning. He maintains a heart of, I don't have this all figured out. Conversely, Proverbs 13, though, in verse number 1 says, a wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. Back to Proverbs 9 and verse 8, actually verse 7, he that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Sometimes during our marriage conferences, I make this statement. I say this, that there's two or three general responses that you're going to have to good wisdom. One is that if you're already doing it, you're going to have this response. Man, thank you for the reminder. If you're not doing it and you're humble, you're going to say, oh, I didn't know that. But if you're rebellious in heart, you're going to start criticizing the teaching. He just doesn't get it. I don't need this. That's for the other person. We have this surface logic and we apply it to God. The Israelites went to battle, 1 Samuel 4. They had surface logic. And they thought if they took the Ark of the Covenant in the battle, they thought, if they could show something to God, or if they could have something of religious nature with them, surely God will be accepted by this. I think we actually see this all the time. 1 Samuel 4 and verse number 1 says, now and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they had joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord." Surely if we have the ark of the Lord with us, now can you find anywhere in the Old Testament where God commanded that if the ark is with you in battle, if you bring it out of the temple? I personally can't find one. If you find one, I would love to know, but I don't know of any scripture that says that especially in the book of the law. And they think if they bring the ark of the covenant in the battle, then they're going to have victory. I believe what you have is this surface logic. It sounds good. If we have the ark, then surely this is going to be helpful. Did this work? No. They lost the battle. In fact, they lost the ark of the covenant. And the Bible tells us that this was a very sad day in Israel's history. You know, I actually see people, they have this surface logic. People that will post on social media things that are extremely, extremely vile. But then when they're in trouble, they'll say, "Pray for me." And I think to myself, how can you possibly even ask for prayer right now? How can you possibly even post sermons and things like that with the type of lifestyle that you live? And I actually think that, I wonder if with their surface logic, I wonder if they tend to think that obviously God will be okay with me and God will like this. I see people with Bibles on their dash. Nothing against you carrying your Bible on your dash. But I have seen people with their Bible on their dash, doesn't appear they ever read it. Trinkets from their rearview mirrors. Pictures in their homes of Jesus. Throwing money towards charities. It's this surface logic. Well, surely, this is spiritual in nature. God will be pleased with this. The Bible talks about certain of the scribes. Let's go to Matthew 9. Matthew 9. I want you to see something in Matthew 9. Matthew 9 and verse number 1, the Bible says, "And he entered into a ship and passed over and came unto his own city. And behold, there brought unto him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, 'Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven.'" Now I want you to see something here, because these scribes, they were wrestling with God. Matter of fact, Jesus said to some of them, "You're far from the kingdom of God." But they're forced with Jesus, who's manifested in the flesh. You're going to see what they thought was a good relationship with God. It's going to play out to a bad relationship with Jesus in the flesh. By the way, for some people in your life, you are Jesus in the flesh. I need to really make this point clear, especially in our day and age. But with some people, you are Jesus in the flesh, and that's why internally they don't like to be around you. Or they're okay with you as long as you don't talk about God. Or they're okay with you as long as you say absolutely everything that they want to hear. But the minute you become a Micaiah that prophesies evil against them instead of good, all of a sudden they don't want you around. And in their mind, they confine you to stocks, stale bread, and water. You're going to find here in this passage that they have a misunderstanding of who Jesus is. They couldn't fathom whatsoever that this man who was in front of them could be the Messiah, the Son of God. By the way, leave room in your life for the Messiah to come into your life. Leave room for something miraculous. Leave room for something supernatural to take place this week. Leave room for something that's out of the realm of what you expect to happen this week. Because you know what? Something unexpected happened. And many people missed Jesus, mistreated Jesus, because that's not what they expected. It was out of the realm of who they thought God would be. Not only that, though, you'll find in this passage, there's a subconscious wind flag that's blowing. Let's talk about that for a few moments. What's a wind flag? Anybody ever watch football? They usually have flags on the field goals. You know what those flags are there for? That's so the kicker can know which way the wind's blowing. Because if the wind's blowing hard that direction, you probably want to cheat a little bit to the right. Okay? maybe no wind, so you don't overcompensate. But within every one of us, there's a subconscious wind flag. You realize this? There's a subconscious wind flag. They actually did a study the other day, and they interviewed college students. And they said, do you think the name of Black Friday should be changed? And a number of the students said, oh, absolutely. If that offends people, then that should be changed. You see, there's a subconscious wind flag that's blowing in a lot of our minds. And if it has anything to do with what's traditional, we just want it out. And when they finally described these people why Black Friday was called Black Friday, because most businesses are coming out of the red, they went, oh, well, I didn't know that. I thought you were assuming it was racist or something. But there's a subconscious wind flag that's blowing. For these scribes and Pharisees, there was a subconscious wind flag that was blowing. You know what it was? This new Jesus, who says he's the Messiah, there was no greater enemy that Jesus had in Jerusalem than the Pharisees. And they have a subconscious wind flag, and that is to trounce out, to persecute anything that was outside of their views of religions and their man-made laws. You know, we have a subconscious wind flag that's going on in our brains. The subconscious wind flag is this: what's acceptable? What's going to be criticized? What is popular? What should be popular? What should be considered bad? We're being pounded by it, by the way. And if you don't watch, you're going to cater to that subconscious wind flag. And when something comes your way that you know is right, it's biblical, but should we be that biblical? And it's just easier to go with the direction of that wind flag. It's super easy in our day. The thought of there being a hell, there's a subconscious wind flag that's blowing against that. The thought of there being only one way to make it to heaven, there's a subconscious wind flag that's blowing against that. Styles, there's a subconscious wind flag blowing against modesty. When it comes to marriage, being between a man and a woman, obviously, and being a family man, there's a subconscious wind flag that's blowing against that. And we have to be cautious of that. And I think there's more going on here than just theological misinterpretation. I think the scribes knew that this was a persecuted man. So it's almost like to go along with that wind flag to make sure they're still in good standing with the club. And you've heard me say this before, but I think most adults need to get out of middle school and stop being concerned about what other people thought or think. Look what it says here. And behold, they brought unto him a man sick of the palsy, lying in bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now there's a sense where that's kind of easy to say. Anybody can come along and say, your sins be forgiven thee. Now the truth of the matter is, Justice has an orange peel on his head, I just noticed. But anyway, the truth of the matter is, he has an orange peel on his head. So the truth of the matter is, if we met somebody and we saw him talking to someone else, he says, thy sins be forgiven thee, we would struggle with that, correct? I don't think that the initial struggle is a problem. Because to be introduced to truth and wisdom, your heart is going to struggle. Once again, information is cheap. Wisdom is expensive. It turns your mind inside out. But it's okay for something to come your way. There's some things that I used to believe that man taught me that when I first heard them, I wrestled against it. I said, no, that can't be true. And then as I started to think through it, I went, why can that not be true? It's only because someone said. It's like in the tale of Despero. He said, we have to listen to the council. He said, because they're the council. One of the greatest movies ever, right? The tale of Despero. He said, we have to listen to the council. He said, because they're the council. And the point being is this, is that there were some things that I was taught that I thought were biblical. And the first time I heard something contrary to that, I fought against it. I think God allows for that. He has to allow for that, or else we're all going to stay in our sin and our intellectual misery. But just be humble with it. And say, I may not know everything. What my parents are telling me, I may not know everything. What my children are telling me, I may not be considering everything. This counsel that I'm receiving, this new book, I may not know everything. Is this biblical? Is this scriptural? Maybe I'm not being as wise as I need to be. But notice that they were not leaving room for a great understanding. I wrote these 3 points down. Be slow to criticize, slow to pass judgment. Leave room for greater understanding. In this passage in Matthew 9, as well as Luke 7, you see that they were subconsciously, I believe, taking the easy road. It was easy for Simon the Pharisee, with his surface logic, to go with that subconscious wind flag and say, this woman's a sinner. If this man was a prophet, he wouldn't allow this woman to touch her. What we're going to look at in the next couple of weeks is when we're wrestling with God, there's always a physical representation with that. When we're in tune with God, there's a physical representation with that. When we're submitting to God, there's a physical representation with that. Let me tell you a story. It's pretty awesome. I've had a few cases I've been working with as of late where the men have been fighting my counsel and fighting my counsel and fighting my counsel, fighting their wives, just fighting and fighting and fighting. And on 2 of these very specific scenarios, we basically have, as I mentioned last week, just like a new creation in Christ. It's just amazing. And all of a sudden, not that my words are the oracles of God, but if my words are scriptural, it's amazing how these words are being received in both these situations. Now, before, the counselor was made to be the problem. Before, the husband's wives were made to be the problem. Before, everyone else was the problem. Why? Because these men were wrestling with God. The wrestle stops, and all of a sudden, it's amazing at what they're receiving around them changes. Let me tell you my story. Go to college. Save 9 months out of a public school, varsity basketball player. Go to a secular school for 1 semester where you don't even have to show up to class. You can still get an A, except for calculus. That's where I got a C at because I didn't show up to class. But for many of the classes, you could not show up and still get an A. And what was interesting was I feel called to go in the ministry. I go to this Bible college, and I am overwhelmed with all of these rules. And I broke a lot of them. And I went home for the summer. I went back. I think I led the dorm in demerits. And they said, Raymond, we think you need to take a semester off. And I remember when I left, I went to another college for a half a semester. And then I came back. I'm glad I did because that's where I met Melody. And I remember during a Sunday night service going up to the president of the college and apologizing and saying, I just want to apologize for the trouble I've caused at the college. It's interesting, when the struggle internally was fixed, isn't it amazing the people that I thought were, I would probably have used the word doofuses or too controlling. I used to always say in my first year of college, they don't allow us to act like college students here. Wait, I knew what the rules were. I signed up for it, right? That's my problem. I chose to go there. They didn't drag me kicking and screaming to that college. So what's interesting is this, as soon as what's right in my heart, what was wrong in my heart is made right, isn't it interesting that I'm having peace with people around me? We can apply this 2 ways. We all have scenarios where, guess what? Things aren't right between God and ourselves, and guess what? We're not at peace. You know what we do? We mistreat people. We misinterpret things. And what happens is we start creating an atmosphere where we're comfortable in life. Don't create an atmosphere where you're comfortable. Actually, ask God to give you an atmosphere that makes you feel uncomfortable, because that's when you grow. You grow the most when the eagle is stirring the nest. And then you repent your way back to a place of comfortability. So we can apply it that way. But secondly, we can apply it that there are some people in your life that and as a one who's pastored for over 20 years now, I've said this often in the last couple of months, I want to be that guy that when someone gets right with God, I'm the first person they call. But when they're not right with God, guess what? They ain't around. All of a sudden they're gone. Like, where are they at? You call them up. They're like, well, we got this and we got that. And, well, you know, everything is just kind of, you know, and everything, you know. Sorry, I met somebody in out and about a couple days ago. And they said, yeah, sorry, we haven't seen you. And I'm like, you know, I was thinking to myself, okay, I'm about to hear about 10 excuses why we haven't seen them. And just remember, when it comes to work, everybody shows up on payday. People show up for what they want to show up for. Monday morning attendance is a lot less than Friday attendance on payday. Here's the point. We all have people that are making you to feel like you're the problem. Sometimes we are the problem, but guess what? A lot of times, their problem, they're having a wrestling match with the Father. Simon the leper, is it interesting? I'm sorry, Simon the Pharisee. He had a wrestling match with God, mostly through a misinterpretation, applying his surface logic that, well, certainly this sinner couldn't touch Jesus. So he had to work through the theological maze, right, of wisdom. But if he had worked through that correctly, he'd be okay with that situation. He wouldn't be standoffish with Jesus. But because he hadn't worked through it, he's making Jesus to be the problem. We all have a Simon the Pharisee in our life. Guess what? We've all been a Simon the Pharisee. This week, in some way, we've been Simon the Pharisee. Man, we don't have this figured out at all. We just need to have this humble attitude. I think when you're raising young adults, you're constantly, rather than going to the default, see, these scribes went to the default of accusation. Rather than going to the default of, oh, they're just selfish, they're not thinking of other people. Yeah, well, they're selfish, they're not thinking of other people, and guess what? You are the same way, right? But rather going to that default, think, man, how can I think long? How can I overlook their front story to better affect their back story? And that's going to mean shutting up. Because 98% of wisdom is keeping your trap shut. Sorry, my dad was in the military. He used phrases like that all the time, right, Steve? 98% of wisdom is keeping your mouth shut. Even a fool, when he holds his tongue, is counted wise. Keeping your mouth shut, being gracious, and waiting for that feel. I call it the feel of when you should be talking. You know the feel of now is the time to say something, and this is actually going to take effect. Your words are not going to fall to the ground. We're going to look at this over the next few weeks. If you want to do some preparatory work, Ephesians 5, 18 through 21. Submit yourselves one to another. That is the first evidence of being filled with the Spirit. If you cannot submit yourself in time and in conversation and in listening and hearkening to the godliest people you know, there's a wrestling match going on between God and you. But you'll never wake up and say, God and I are wrestling today. What you're going to wake up and say is they just don't see it. And you know what? You're going to be a deceived sinner. You're going to be with the foolish. What's going on around us is a direct manifestation of what's going on between God and ourselves. Let's pray if we can. So, Father, we thank you for this day. Lord Jesus, we do not have this figured out. We come, Lord, not just in words, but in spirit, humbly before you. Lord, I have to confess that as a pastor, I don't know how to handle this current economic, social situation that we're in. It feels like new territory constantly. But Father, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Today is the day of salvation. In James 1:5 says that if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. Father, we ask you, open our hearts. Father, we ask you for your generous wisdom to be poured out unto us. Father, help us to be known as people of the book, but people that are wise and understanding. And let us not take it personally when people wrestle against us. Let us ask the question, have I done anything to offend? But let us also learn not to take offense. But Jesus said, rejoice and be exceeding glad and leap for joy when men separate company from you. we commit to not make a religion out of offending. But if people are offended by our testimony, then we will despise the shame, but we also look unto Jesus, who for the author, who being the author and our finisher of our faith, despised the shame, and who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Father, we ask you in these times, speak to our hearts. Thank you for this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand on our feet if we can. And
come thou fount of every blessing, to thy heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me song of this song, and sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mountain fixed upon.